Well, I hope everyone had a good day. Been a beautiful day. God's blessed us with beautiful weather this week for the meeting. We're glad that, and we certainly appreciate that. We're glad you're here tonight. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how much we appreciate it, how much we consider you honored guests, and hope that you'll come back anytime you can make the opportunity to do so. We've had a good day. We spent today, I'm not going to try to mention everybody, but we spent today visiting with friends and renewing acquaintances from years gone by. Truly appreciated that. I tell you what, I think one of the greatest joys of Christianity is the friendships and the bond of spiritual family that we develop that spans the years, even though we're not always together anymore. There's that bond in Christ that never goes away, and we certainly appreciated that. Tomorrow night, if you come back, we'll complete this series of lessons by talking about a subject that I think is one the world really today is crying for. We live in a world that is characterized by one word sometimes, and that's the word despair, but we're going to talk tomorrow night about hope. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have because of what Jesus Christ did, and the hope that we have when this life is over of a world better than this one. So come back tomorrow night as we bring this series of lessons to a close, as we talk about a lesson that I hope will encourage each one of us to be more the people God wants us to be. You know, it was a day they never forgot. Peter and James and John had the privilege of accompanying Jesus up on what the Bible describes as an exceedingly high mountain. And while they were up there, they looked up, and there stood Jesus. It says his face shone like as the sun. The clothing that he was wearing became, it says, as white as the light. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 17 that he was transfigured before them. That's an interesting word. Transfigured. The word literally means metamorphosis. As a matter of fact, in the original, it is the word that gives us our English word metamorphosis. Luke's account says the appearance of his face was altered. He didn't look like what he had previously looked like for just a few moments there. Like a caterpillar undergoes a metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly, his outward appearance had changed. He looked different than at other times. On that particular occasion on that mountaintop, God had transformed him, and it was an event that Peter and James and John never forgot. Now, that was a remarkable transformation. But that's not the only great transformation that God ever did. As a matter of fact, before the world began, before God even said, let there be light, he put into effect a plan that would transform the human race, or at least that portion of the human race that would agree to allow itself to be transformed. Oh, there are always those who will reject the transformation by God for one reason or another, but they do so to their own detriment. I want you to think with me tonight about three very important statements. These statements will sum up our spiritual life. These statements will sum up what God has done for us and what he wants to do for us if we'll just let him. And the first one of those statements is this: God formed us. God had completed his creation. He came down to the sixth day, and he created everything that he was going to create. He had said, let there be light, and there was light. And he created this earth, and he created the seas, and he created the dry land, and he created the sun and the moon. He created plant life, he created animal life, and finally he comes to the end of his creation week, and he's got one more thing to create: the human race. And so in Genesis 2 and verse 7, Moses tells us, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God formed man from the dust of the ground. He used a word there that means to form or fashion with care. Do you realize that mankind, the human race, was the crown jewel of God's creative work? That everything God created on those previous 6 days was to make the world a habitable place for mankind? Everything God did was so that the human race would have a place to live and prosper as he intended for it to do. And then later on in Genesis 2 and verse 22, the Bible says that he took from man a rib, and from it he fashioned a woman, formed a woman. And God's creative work was done. Have you ever stopped to think just exactly what God did that day? When he took that dust, and from it he formed a man, and from that man he took a rib and he formed a woman. And in so doing, he created the human race. He formed us. But think about what he had done. I honestly believe, in my way of thinking, that the human body is probably the greatest argument for design that there is. Would you think about what God has done with the human race, with the human mind? You've got to understand it has to have taken some sort of intelligent design to make it happen. The human body is so amazing that when you investigate it, you realize that it could not possibly be explained by the theory of evolution. Even Charles Darwin understood that. He even made the statement on one occasion that the design of the human body was enough to give him pause to think and re-examine what he had said. Consider what God did when he formed us. Do you know that your body consists of 100 trillion cells? And each one of those cells contains 10 trillion bits of data. That cell is the smallest bit of living matter, and it contains data that is the equivalent to every letter in 10 million books in each of the 100 trillion cells in your body. Do you know that you make trillions of these new cells? Your body rejuvenates itself. Your body replaces lost cells, and it replaces those at a rate of trillions of cells every second. Matter of fact, one scientist, after studying this, even went to make the statement that one living cell in the human body is more complex than the entire infrastructure of the city of New York. Your heart beats nearly 3 billion times in your lifetime. If you could take all of the energy generated by those 3 million heartbeats and you could put it into one giant oomph, you could throw a ton of steel a mile into the air. That heart pumps blood through your body over 100,000 miles of blood vessels. That's nearly 4 times around the world. Your ear can hear 1,500 tones. Your piano can only play 88. Your eye is the world's most complex camera. Do you know that there are 300,000 nerve trunk connections between your eye and your brain, and your eye contains over 2 million working parts? It's the human eye that caused Charles Darwin to wonder about the theory of evolution, even though he proposed it. Your brain processes these messages that it receives from the eye and other messages received by other organs in your body at an amazing rate. Do you know that your nervous system conducts the messages to and from the brain at a speed of over 300 miles an hour? The acid in your stomach, you think sometimes you have an upset stomach? Do you know the acid in your stomach would literally strip varnish off a table in a matter of seconds? But somehow it knows to digest your food and not your stomach. Your DNA, you know what that is? That's that stuff that determines all there is to be about you. Your DNA, it determines your height, it determines your hair color, and it determines whether or not as you get older your hair turns gray or turns loose. It's as individual as your fingerprints. It can be used as a matter for identification. But what is absolutely amazing, think about this for a moment. There are 7 billion people in this world right now. If you took all of the DNA from all 7 billion people in this world and you put it together in one pile, it'd fit in a communion cup. Now, did God know what he was doing? Am I really to believe that all of that happened because several 100 million years ago or a few billion years ago, nothing exploded and created everything, and by pure random chance and random accident, we happened to just show up one day? Come on now. No, truly, as David said in Psalm 139 and verse 14, truly we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But that's not the most amazing part of God's forming us. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, let us make man, speaking, I believe, there to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He says, let us make man in our image. That there's something about us as human beings that have been made in the image of God. We are, in a way, somewhat like him in a way that the animal kingdom is not. I was not talking about physical bodies. When it says we've been made in the image of God, it's not talking about our physical bodies, because God doesn't have a physical body. So there's some other respect in which we have been made in the image of God. In what way is that? It's a variety of ways, I guess. We've been given intelligence that the animal world does not have. We've been given a free will, the ability to make free choices in our lives, which the animal kingdom does not have, living strictly by instinct. But brethren, the greatest way there is in which we are made in the image of God is that He has made us immortal. Only human beings have any concept of eternal life. Animals have no promise of eternal life, and they have no concept of such. But from the time of your conception, you will never cease to exist. You see, God formed us like Himself to live forever. That's what He designed us to do. Yeah, God formed us. But here's statement number two. And I wish I didn't have to say this one. Sin deformed us. When man sinned, he changed everything. When Satan took the form of a serpent and appealed to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to tempt them to eat of that forbidden fruit, and he persuaded Eve to do what God had told him not to do. Eve, did God tell you not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? Well, He said we could eat of any of the trees of the garden except the one in the middle of the garden. That one, we're not to eat of it or touch it. God never said don't touch it. He just said don't eat of it. She added that one. What did He tell you would happen? He said in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Satan says God knows that you won't surely die. God's lying to you. He knows you wouldn't surely die. He knows in the day you eat of that fruit that you will be like gods. You'll be just like Him. You'll be able to determine right and wrong. You'll know good from evil. You'll be able to make that determination for yourself. And He doesn't want you to do that. And He got Eve's attention. And excuse me, she began to look at that fruit. And she said, as she looked at it, she began to realize that it looked like it would taste pretty good, pleasant to the eyes. And so she took it, and she ate of it, and she gave it to her husband, and he did eat. And nothing in the world has ever been the same since. I think one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible is of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. It pictures them as taking evening strolls with God, walking with God in the cool of the evening. But on this particular occasion, when God came down to walk with them, they were hiding. Adam, where art thou? Adam says, I realized I was naked and I was afraid. I was ashamed. Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? Well, Lord, yeah. But you got to understand, Lord, it wasn't my fault. That woman that you gave me. If you hadn't given her to me, Lord, I wouldn't be in this mess. It's partially your fault. That woman that you gave unto me, and I did eat. It's her fault, Lord. Eve, did you eat of that fruit? Yes. But Satan lied to me. He tricked me. He beguiled me, and I did eat. You know, it's interesting that Adam says on that, in the course of that conversation, he says, I was afraid. You know, that's the first time fear is ever mentioned in the human language, and it came in connection with sin. Sin ruined the relationship they had with God. It was never the same again. And so God had to put them out of the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse 22 that he put them forth. He said, lest they take also and eat of the tree of life and live forever. In their sinful state, they could not live in the Garden of Eden forever. Their relationship with God had now been deformed. To the point that Adam said, I was afraid and I hid myself. Sin had created an ugliness in Adam and Eve's life that had not been there previously. But some have taken that ugliness to a greater extreme. Remember the story of King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel? A man that when the nation of Israel decided that they wanted to be a king, have a king like all the nations around them, finally they persuaded Samuel, and Samuel talked to God about it, and God basically said, if that's what they want, we'll give it to them, but they're not going to like it. But God says, I'll tell you who we're going to choose. We're going to choose Saul, the son of Kish, to be the first king. And from all outward appearances, it was a perfect choice. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, he's described as a choice young man and goodly. You know what they're saying there? He was a strikingly handsome young man with great promise. There was every indication that this man would be a great leader of God's people. It says in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 20 that all the desire of Israel was on him. They all turned their hearts and their minds to following Saul. They thought he would be exactly what they needed. Only what you find at the beginning is a humble young man who didn't want to be king. Matter of fact, come coronation day when they were going to crown him king, they couldn't find him. God said, you'll look for him over there. He's hiding among the stuff. He didn't want to be king. Even after they crowned him king that day, he didn't take the throne. He went home. This wasn't what he wanted. He was a humble young man. Good-looking young man, big young man. Head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel, it says. By all outward appearances, he was exactly who the people needed. It even says of him in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 24 that there is none like him among all the people. But then it happened. He finally took the throne and began to function as king, and the longer he functioned, the less he became what God wanted him to be. You've heard the old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That seems to be true in the case of Saul. Because his power went to his head, and he began to do things that he ought not to have done, and he knew he ought not to have done it. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, when he's ready to go out to fight the Philistines, knowing that he needed to offer a sacrifice to God first, he waited as long as he felt like he could. But he wasn't a priest. He couldn't offer the sacrifices, so he kept waiting for Samuel, the priest, to show up, and Samuel didn't come. Samuel delayed his coming for a week. The army's starting to get restless. They're starting to wander off. Saul knew if this battle didn't start soon, there was going to be a problem. And so he says, I forced myself and I offered a burnt offering unto God. And Samuel said, you should not have done that. You're not a priest. You're not even the tribe of Levi. You have no right to do what you just did. Well, Saul appears to have been a little bit repentant to start with. But two chapters later, God, through Samuel, gives Saul another assignment, and this time is to go down to the south part of Judah and deal with the Amalekite nation, whom God wanted to not just punish, but destroyed for their wickedness. And so Saul was told to get down and destroy the Amalekites, man, woman, child, livestock. There was to be no sign, when Saul got done, there was to be no sign whatsoever that a nation known as Amalek ever existed. And he almost did it. As a matter of fact, he was so close to doing what God said that when he came back home and Samuel confronted him, Saul actually said, I have kept the commandment of the Lord. Oh, really, Saul? Samuel asked him. Then what's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? If you killed all the Amalekite livestock, why am I hearing sheep and cows? Well, Samuel, you got to understand, you know the people, you know how they are. The people, I didn't have anything to do with this. The people, they brought back the best of the flocks and the herds because it meant well. They're going to offer them a sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. God doesn't want us to go through the motions of religion if we're not going to obey him. And then Samuel looks at him and says, God has taken the kingdom away from you. The Lord hath rejected thee from being king. 1 Samuel 15, 26. And now his whole demeanor began to change. From this point on, that good choice, goodly, good young man, the humble young man to whom we are first introduced, is a totally different person. He becomes jealous. He becomes suspicious of anyone he even suspects of disloyalty. He so poisoned his mind with sin, with suspicion, and with hatred that he began to be that he refused to believe the best of people, even when the best was demonstrated. Twice he tried to kill David. Once he tried to kill his own son Jonathan. And as time goes by, he begins to feel his alienation from God to the point that the guilt begins to bother him, and he becomes bitter and hate-filled. He became a desperate man who could find no peace, even at one point consulting a witch to try to bring Samuel back up from the dead when he knew what God had said. finally, the tragic end in 1 Samuel 31 when it says that Saul took a sword and fell on it. How does a man go from being a humble servant of God to an ugliness in his life that causes him to take his own life? Sin had deformed him. A few years ago, I was driving through downtown Springfield, went by our hospital about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I saw a man walking, trying to cross the street. I say trying because he's having trouble walking. 9 o'clock in the morning, and he obviously was so drunk that he was having trouble getting one foot in front of another. Had trouble getting up on the curb when he got across the street. And I'll have to confess that my first reaction was one of a little bit of, what in the world is he doing? Then it dawned on me. I don't know who the man was, but he was somebody's son, somebody's brother. Might have been somebody's father, for all I know. But sin had deformed him in horrible ways. And now that's easy for us to sit back and say, look at situations like that, like Saul or this gentleman I saw on the street. But I want to show you here in just a moment that sin can deform us in ways that are a whole lot less obvious. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, the Bible tells us of a young man that came running to Jesus. One of the gospel accounts says he was rich, one says he was young, and the other one says he was a ruler. So we put it all together and we get a rich young ruler. And he came and he fell at the feet of Jesus. Now, from all outward appearances, here was a man who had it all together. Here was a man, many would say, is the example, the perfect example of living a good life. He was financially well off. He had his youth. He had his health. He was influential. The general belief in those days being that if one was blessed, if one had good health, if one had good wealth, that he was sure that it was all a blessing from God, and it was a sure sign that he was right with God. And most people would have said, "This man, there's nothing wrong with this man. Sin hasn't deformed this man at all. He's exactly what everybody wants to be. I'll tell you right now, he's the kind, from all appearances, he was the kind of young man that every parent wishes their daughter would bring home to meet the family." But there's something going on here that doesn't meet the eye. You see, when the conversation's over, the Bible says this young man went away sorrowfully. The reaction of Jesus' disciples on that point is, what's wrong here? And Jesus says there's something else here that you don't realize. The man fell at Jesus' feet and came to Jesus and he said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Which commandments? And Jesus quoted some for him. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And the man replied by saying, all these have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said, if you would be perfect, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible says the young man went away sorrowfully. Why? For he had great possessions. You see, Jesus saw something in this young man that was not obvious to the disciples. When he went away with his great possessions, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, it is easier for a rich man to enter into, or it is easier to send a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And it says his disciples were absolutely astonished at what Jesus said. Well, Lord, if that be the case, who then can be saved? If this young man can't be with all he's got going for him, what chance do the rest of us have? Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But what was the real problem here? In Mark 10 and verse 21, the Bible says, then Jesus looking at him. Jesus looked at this young man, and he saw beneath the outward trappings and the outward appearance. Because you see, the Bible tells us that Jesus looks on the heart. And when he looked on this young man's heart, he saw something that nobody else could see. He saw that this man's heart, believe it or not, for all the outward appearances, that this man's heart was deeply, seriously deformed by sin. Did you look at the commandments that Jesus quoted when the young man said, what commandments must I keep? Jesus quoted commandments number 4 through 9. Now, why didn't he quote number 10? Why did he stop after number 9? Because commandment number 10 says, thou shalt not covet. And had Jesus quoted that one, that young man could not have honestly said, all of these have I kept from my youth up, because he violated number 10. His heart was full of covetousness. He loved the pleasures of this world, the things of this world, much more than he did the things of God. And so he went away sorrowfully. There was covetousness hiding deep in this man's heart. Sin had deformed his heart just as much as it had deformed Saul's. And so it says, verse 22 of Mark 10, he was sad and went away grieved. You know what's interesting? Interesting is not the right word. You know what's tragic? He ended up in the same place as Saul, apart from God. Brethren, every single one of us sitting here tonight has been deformed by sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In some lives, that sin, that deformity of sin is obvious. In others, it's not so obvious. But the fact is, we have all been marred by Satan and the sin that he enticed us to commit. God formed us, but sin deformed us. Statement number 3. Christ transforms us. God predetermined that his children would be transformed or changed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye, what's the next word? Transformed. Be ye transformed from it. Do not be conformed, Paul said, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Conformed means to be fashioned. Christians are not to be fashioned according to this world. Literally what Paul says is, do not keep on being fashioned by this world. Stop letting the world mold you and shape you and form you into what it wants you to be. Stop letting the world shape your thinking and your priorities and your goals and your behavior. But be ye transformed. Oh, that's interesting. Because in the original language, the word that is translated here, transformed, is the same word that is used when it says that Jesus was transfigured. As Jesus' appearance was changed before Peter and James and John, we are to be changed. As Jesus' outward appearance was changed, so must our inward appearance be changed. Brethren, we must undergo a metamorphosis spiritually. We cannot be the same person spiritually when Jesus is done that we were when he began, or we have not been changed. Well, what is it that we're being changed into? What changes does Jesus want to make in our lives? What does he want to transform us into being? Oh, God answers that question for us too. In Romans 8 and verse 29, we're told that God decided or predetermined before the world began that his children would be, watch this, conformed to the image of his Son. It was always God's plan that his children be molded and shaped and into an image of his Son. We're to undergo a metamorphosis, he says, into the image. That's an interesting word. That word image in the original language is the word, see if this sounds familiar, in the original it's the word icon. Now what's an icon? That's that little thing on your app that you tap when you want to get things started, right? Is a picture of what that app is. Brethren, we are icons of Jesus. We're to be images of Christ. We are to show the world how to find Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's to go to the point that we are to be the image that depicts Christ to the world. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we behold the glory of God and are being transformed, Paul says, into the same image. We are slowly, steadily being changed to an image of Christ to the point, hopefully, we will grow to the point that when the world looks at us, they don't see us anymore, they see Jesus. But this change, this transformation can only occur if we spend time with Christ. The Apostle Peter, the night that Jesus was betrayed, was confronted on three different occasions that night with an accusation that he too was a follower of Jesus. And on three different occasions that night, Peter denied ever having anything to do with Jesus, knowing Jesus, never was a follower of him. And the third time, it says he even began to curse and swear. He took an oath, swearing that he didn't know who Jesus was and had nothing to do with him. Now that's one point in Peter's life. But just a very few years later, you come over to Acts chapter 4, and Peter is standing before the Jewish council, and they're charging him and John with a command never to preach again in the name of Jesus. And Peter's response is, say what you want, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the boldness with which Peter spoke to the Jewish council that night was of such a nature, so impressive, that they tried to explain the difference. And a rather interesting explanation they come up with in Acts 4 and verse 13. It says, they took knowledge of them. Now watch this. That they had what? Been with Jesus. Being with Jesus had transformed cowards into courageous. Brethren, we'll be changed too if we spend enough time with Jesus. He'll transform us into his image to the point that can eventually be said, to use Paul's phrasing in Colossians 3 and verse 3, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We will disappear, and only Christ is shown. We have been transformed into his image. For the Christian, a great transformation is taking place. God formed us, made us in his image like himself. Sin deformed us and marred that image of God that we ought to be portraying. And Christ transforms us back into that icon, that image of Jesus Christ. And my friend, tonight, he wants to make that change in your life. Doesn't matter what's in the past. Doesn't matter who you've been, what you've done, how you've lived. Doesn't matter how wicked you think you might be. I've had people through the years say, you don't know how I've lived. God wouldn't want me. Oh, yeah, he does. Not much God can do with me. Oh, don't sell him short. He wants to change you, mold you. He wants to make your life better, and he wants to shape you into something that looks like him. Let him do it tonight, please. Because you see, there is one more change yet to come. One that's even more dramatic than the one we've been talking about tonight. It's one that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 by saying this, that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's a day coming in which this physical body that God formed for us will be raised and changed into a spiritual body. A body that is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42, as a body that is incorruptible, powerful, and glorious, a spiritual body. This is the ultimate transformation towards which God has been working since Adam and Eve deformed themselves in the Garden of Eden. To change mankind, to change you into something that can live in a spiritual, powerful, glorious, incorruptible, immortal body throughout all eternity in heaven itself. This corruptible, Paul says, must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. You don't want to miss that change. You don't want to miss out on that. Look at your heart tonight. Examine deep within yourself. What do you see? Do you see a life that has been deformed by sin? Maybe not some horrible, despicable act, but maybe a rebellious, stubborn heart that demands your own way rather than listening to God? Has sin deformed you? It's not over. Let Jesus transform you. Tonight, stand before this audience, if you will, and confess the fact you believe Jesus Christ to be God's only Son. Repent of that sin that's in your heart and let God do something about it. Turn your heart over to Him as well as the rest of your life and allow yourself tonight to be buried in water that the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sins and go home from here tonight raised to walk as a new creature in newness of life and begin that, let Jesus begin that transformation process that will turn you into His own image. If you're my brother or sister in Christ tonight and you've lost sight of what you're supposed to be doing, you interrupted that transformation process and you've returned to the world, you can renew it tonight. Start again from right now and let God mold your heart and shape your life into the image of His own dear Son. Do you need to be restored to God tonight? Then why not do it? Will you come while we stand and sing?